Well, good morning, everybody. This is Scott Stevens, and you're listening to the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. Got a good program for today about William Bradford, one of the primary founders of the Plymouth Colony in Massachusetts. So stick around for that.
Well, once again, this is Scott Stevens. Glad to be back with you today. Last week, we didn't have a program. I was out of town on some worldly business, something that I needed to get taken care of. And some people know that I've been in the process of perhaps changing where I work. Should this happen, it's something that takes a good deal of time to arrange. And I've been on two separate trips with this particular company and talking about working for them. One in California, last week's was in Connecticut, and I had the opportunity to meet with a number of old friends that were in the business. I had worked at this particular place back in the 1980s, and so we're looking forward to hearing some feedback about that, and that's why I wasn't here last week. My original flight was a direct from Bradley up in Connecticut, and unfortunately that flight got changed, and I ended up on a flight that went to Miami, and I had to wait there for an hour, so I got back about an hour later than I had intended to, and I would have had time at least to do a program that featured a previous broadcast along with some updates on the news. The news, by the way, not anything terribly good for us here. Everybody's looking at this presidential political thing. You know, they've today on the Sunday morning programs, according to the reports that I have, they're beginning to make some dividing lines. You have Paul Ryan from Wisconsin being declared as Mitt Romney's running mate. Ryan perhaps more in tune with the kind of political thinking that people that would listen to this broadcast might agree with, one who believes more in free markets and less in government regulation, more in individual liberty and individual effort, personal responsibility, than the things that the present administration seems to believe in, which is essentially typified as New World Socialism. I mean, look, the idea that the government somehow ought to be the caretaker of all of our needs and woes, and that we somehow have become incapable as a people of addressing those things and being responsible for them. And, you know, over the past three or four generations, and we talk about this from time to time on the Jesus Factor in one way or another, history is interesting to me, not because history in and of itself holds any great wisdom or promise or knowledge for us, but I remember when I first came to the Lord and I had read all of this stuff about history, and it was very clear to me that there was a tremendous contrast between the writings of the people who founded this country and the kind of things that were being done here, the constitutional framework that was established here in America, and the government that I saw running this country way back in the 1990s. I first came to this conclusion. Nowhere in my public school education was this contrast, clearly manifested as I saw it as an adult. And once I had begun to read some of history, that contrast became more and more clear. When I became a Christian, all of the things in history that I had read made sense. And history and the recording of the things that people did in history with the word as a essentially in front of or before those things, for me, added not to an understanding so much of history, but to a fuller and more rich understanding of the Word and how the Lord has manifested Himself and worked with His people throughout the history of the world. And, of course, we see that in the Word, and it's interesting here in the Jesus Factor. Our hope is that we convey to people how the Lord has worked in the world as the Word tells us He will, confirming His Word over and over again, generation after generation. We see this again and again, and we're at a time where there may be some tremendous upheavals for those of us that are in the faith. And this thing going on, the election is really only a sidelight, because while the election of a Republican might change things to some degree here in this country, may make our military policy perhaps a little bit stronger, a little bit more pro-Israel, which would be good for America, it probably, in the absence of a revival, we all know that the force, the power that we need as a nation will not be present for us to be resurrected, if you will, because certainly much of what was faithful in these United States is in need, desperate need, of that resurrection. We have a number of things going on over in Israel that are of interest, and this situation continues to shape up over there. They had the Muslim Brotherhood has actually taken authority over much of the Syrian military over the last couple of weeks and begin to deploy troops in a way that would be a threat to Israel. This is something in conjunction with the Iranian nuclear buildup and our country's appeasement of that policy. We ought to be very, very much aware of it. Last 2 weeks ago, in the last broadcast we did here on the Jesus Factor, we mentioned that Romney, if elected, would likely be stronger in a role of national defense. What else has happened in the last week is the sequestering bill was signed into law by Obama. My understanding from people in my industry is this sequestering, which has to do with apportioning funds, might spell cuts as high as $1 trillion on an annual basis to our military. My associates at Lockheed Martin tell me that if this ultimately is done the way this administration envisions, that their entire division, missiles and fire control, about 4 square miles of research and development, would be devastated, perhaps even shut down in the wake of this military sequestering program. This taken together with the idea that you have these things going on over in Israel are extraordinarily troubling. So we'll hope you stay with us here for the hour. We're going to get on with the program, talking a little bit about today about William Bradford, as we promised. So when we come back, we'll have that for you, the groundwork of the Plymouth Plantation. Stick around for that. Swim. Well, welcome back. This is Scott Stevens, and you're listening to The Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. We are going to talk about William Bradford and the Plymouth Plantation. A little background on William Bradford first. And, of course, we've done a series of broadcasts on this particular subject. In previous two broadcasts, we covered the means by which the American colonies were first occupied by the British, how that they had attempted and failed to establish a permanent colony at Roanoke, Virginia, and that those that went there vanished rather than prevailed. And then how the British Crown established two corporations to settle the northern and southern regions of what ultimately became America. Then we covered in great detail the history of John Smith and the conversion of Pocahontas, the key Christian players in the establishment of the Jamestown settlement in what today is Virginia. The trials faced by Smith and his contemporaries were unimaginable by today's standards, in America anyway. And the ultimate success of the colony, by the grace of God, was not assured for many seasons, as much because of the central aim of the venture was to gain riches for the crown, as to any resistance offered by the natural elements and the natives that occupied the land. Today, we'll take a look in detail at the life and work of William Bradford, the man who was central to the founding of the northern colony and the establishment of the first settlement known as Plymouth, in what today is Massachusetts. William Bradford was born to William and Alice Bradford in Austerfield, Yorkshire, England, in 1590, in a time when most farmers of modest means, the Bradford family owned a large farm and were considered wealthy and influential. You'll find this was true of many of those that we speak of as Puritans in this period in English history. We've covered that at some length in broadcast prior to this series about how the Puritan movement that was called the Separatists in Britain came into being as a result of widely circulating tracts, portions of the Word of God, and faith that the people who read them had in that Word rather than in their sovereign's judgment, the judgment of the crown. Bradford's childhood was marked by numerous deaths in the family. He was just over a year old when his father died. When he was 4 years old, his mother remarried, and Bradford was sent to live with his grandfather. 2 years later, his grandfather died, and he returned to live with his mother and stepfather. A year after that, in 1597, his mother died. Bradford thus became an orphan at age 7. He was sent to live with two uncles. His uncles wanted Bradford to help with the farm. Bradford later noted this in his journal, and that he suffered at that time from a long sickness and was unable to work. He instead turned to reading. He became familiar with the Bible and classic works of literature. The Bible, by the way, was always, in these times, the first thing that young children were taught to read. In households where the Bible was available, it was the standard for all other reading. This, too, is seen, his reading and literature is seen by some as a key factor in his intellectual curiosity and his eventual attraction to the Separatists. And this is, of course, the general name of those in Britain believed the gospel rather than the doctrine of Anglicanism, which had many of the same unprofitable ceremonies associated with it as Catholicism, all of these contrary to the Word of God. Many will remember the series we did covering that period from the rise of King Henry VIII to the establishment of James I, who authorized the work that gave us the 1611 King James Bible. This was a time of great upheaval when Britain's Henry VIII declared himself head of the Church of England, that today is known as the Anglican Church, and split from the Catholics over the issue of his divorce from Catherine of Aragon. During this period, tracts and portions of the scripture became available, and more people saw the great difference between the practices of the Church of England and, of course, the popery of Catholicism, much maligned during this period of history, and the difference between these doctrines and the teaching of the Word of God. So these so-called Separatists arose from this period of turmoil, and Bradford ultimately became a part of that movement in defense of the gospel. When he was 12 years old, Bradford, a young friend, invited young Bradford to hear the Reverend Richard Clifton preach 10 miles away in Babworth. Clifton was a Puritan minister who believed that the Church of England ought to institute strict reforms to eliminate all vestiges of Catholic practices. Proponents believed that this would result in a more pure Christian church. Bradford was inspired by Clifton's preachings, even though he was forbidden by his uncles. Bradford continued to attend Clifton's sermons. During one meeting, he befriended William Brewster, bailiff and postmaster for the Archbishop of York. Brewster, then 24 years older than Bradford, became a father figure to the young man. He resided at Scrooby Manor, 4 miles from Austerfield. During frequent visits, Bradford borrowed books from Brewster, and Brewster regaled the young men with stories of the efforts about church reform taking place across England. King James I took the English throne in 1603. He declared he would put an end to church reform movements and deal harshly with radical critics of the Church of England. Thus, by 1607, secret meetings, those meetings that were not licensed by the king, all right, constituted secret meetings in these times. They were being held at Scrooby Manor, and out of the Scrooby group, much of the Puritan movement finds its foundation. There were about 50 reform-minded individuals began to celebrate the Sabbath day, and they were led by Reverend Richard Clifton and John Robinson. This group decided to reform, that the reform of the Church of England was hopeless, and that they would sever all ties, and this is how they became known as separatists. The weekly meetings of the separatists attracted the attention of the Archbishop of York, and many members of the congregation were arrested in 1607. We chronicled these arrests in the broadcast we spoke of earlier during our description of these times back in June. Bradford was fined, Brewster was found guilty of being disobedient in matters of religion. Of course, this was the mentor of Bradford. He was fined. Some members were imprisoned and others were watched, according to Bradford, night and day by those loyal to the Archbishop. Adding to their concerns, the Scrooby congregation learned that other separatists in London had been imprisoned and left to starve. We see this all throughout this movement, the division that the preaching of the gospel always ends up creating in a society. When the gospel is fully preached, what happened when Jesus came? Some people went way to one side and some people cleaved to him. What happened everywhere the Apostle Paul went? And you see this throughout history as a repeating pattern. When the Scrooby congregation decided in the year of 1607 to leave England illegally for the Dutch Republic, where there was a much greater level of religious freedom, Bradford determined to go with them. The group encountered several major setbacks in trying to leave England, most notably their betrayal by an English sea captain who had agreed to bring the congregation to the Netherlands, but instead turned them over to the authorities. Most of the congregation, including Bradford, were imprisoned for a short time after this failed attempt. By the summer of 1608, however, the Scrooby congregation, including 18-year-old William Bradford, managed to escape England in small groups and relocated to Amsterdam. Now imagine an 18-year-old in today's world going off from his home, separating himself from family and friends for the sake of the truth of the gospel. Children grew up and became responsible much earlier in those times, not because they were any different than today's youngsters, but because more was expected, and they were held accountable in accordance with the standards of the Word of God. William Bradford arrived in Amsterdam in August of 1608. Having no family with him, Bradford was taken in by the Brewster household. The separatists, being foreigners, and having spent most of their money in attempts to get to the Dutch Republic, had to work the lowest jobs and lived in the poorest of conditions. After 9 months, the congregation chose to relocate to the smaller city of Leiden. Bradford continued to reside with the Brewster family in Leiden, but conditions changed dramatically for him, however, when he turned 21. He was able to claim his family inheritance in 1611, and Bradford soon bought his own house, set up a workshop as a fustian weaver, and earned a reputable standing in his own right. In 1613, Bradford married Dorothy May, the daughter of a well-off English couple living in Amsterdam. The couple was married in a civil service, as the separatists could find no example of a religious service in the scriptures. In 1617, the Bradfords had their first child, John Bradford. By 1617, the Scrooby congregation began to plan the establishment of their own colony in the New World. For background on today's program, we did a lengthy series on this once again in June, and all of those who had moved to the Dutch Republic during this time. We spoke of the Mayflower, the various voyages that went forth, and the people who occupied those things. This Bradford is central to this particular part of the story because it was him who stood by faith more in a more outward fashion throughout the time when they at last reached the Americas. Although the separatists could practice religion as they pleased in the Dutch Republic, they were troubled by the fact that after nearly 10 years in the Netherlands, their children were being influenced by Dutch customs and language. Therefore, the separatists commenced 3 years of difficult negotiations in England to seek permission to settle in the northern parts of the colony of Virginia, which then extended north to what would eventually be known as the Hudson River. The colonists also struggled to negotiate terms with a group of financial backers in London known as the Merchant Adventurers. By July of 1620, Robert Cushman and John Carver, members of the group, had made the necessary arrangements, and approximately 50 separatists departed from Delfshaven on board the Speedwell. For those that are interested, the negotiations and arrangements for this and other voyages to the Americas, we have both the written and verbal history of it in these broadcasts, and they are relevant because, look, part of the motivation of Britain and other European countries for sending groups of people to the Americas was that they had great hope that they would find huge riches and tons of gold. Some may remember when we spoke of the Virginia colony that they actually spent several months mining in a mine that produced what we know today as fool's gold, iron pyrite. And so hot was their fever for this during that time. So desirous were they of attaining riches rather than establishing a permanent colony, which is clearly what the Lord's plan was, that they brought all of this back to England and didn't learn that it was fool's gold till it got back there. What ended up happening here with Bradford is that the families ended up split up, and he was not the only one, but his family was also split up. William and Dorothy Bradford left their 3-year-old son John with Dorothy's parents in Amsterdam. They expected, of course, to be reunited with him as a function of a later voyage. According to the arrangements made by Carver and Cushman, the Speedwell was to meet up with the Mayflower off the coast of England, and both would sail to Hudson's River, now the site of New York City. The Speedwell, however, proved too leaky to make the voyage, and about 100 passengers were instead crowded aboard the Mayflower. Joining the Scrooby congregation were about 50 colonists who had been recruited by the merchant adventurers for their vocational skills, which would prove useful in establishing a new colony. These passengers of the Mayflower, both separatist and non-separatist, are commonly referred to today as pilgrims. The term is derived from a passage in Bradford's journal written years later describing their departure from the Netherlands. And it reads as follows: "With mutual embraces and many tears, they took their leaves of one another, which proved to be the last leave to many of them. But they knew they were pilgrims, and looked not much on those things, but lifted their eyes to heaven, their dearest country, and quieted their spirits." In an earlier broadcast here on the Eagle Radio Network today, we heard how many of those of us who are in Christ have had to make choices like this in the Spirit with regard to family and friends. And if our faith is where it should be, we choose to go forward in the Lord even when those about us stand against us and even hate us in a biblical sense. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10 read, "By faith, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder..."
Yesterday's only what you leave behind.
And yes, we look for a city whose hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. For the hope of this promise, Christians throughout history have chosen to follow the Lord without regard to the penalties and the tribulations and difficulties and the resistance that those about us and the situations of the world present to us. Such is the mark of the true Christian faith, the willingness, even eagerness, to move forward in the Lord even when met with great resistance, because we know that God's word is true. William Bradford and many of the separatists were just that serious, even as they had everything in this world to lose, including, in Bradford's case, his young son. Now, the Mayflower reached Cape Cod, now, of course, part of Massachusetts, on November 9th of 1620. After a voyage of 64 days, for a variety of reasons, primarily a shortage of supplies, the Mayflower could not proceed to Hudson's River, and the colonists decided to settle somewhere on or near Cape Cod. They had no permission from the Crown to do so, however, and the legal status of the colony would therefore become void. The leaders of the colony felt this situation might lead to political anarchy, and motivated by mutinous outbursts from some of the colonists, they drafted the Mayflower Compact off the coast of Cape Cod. Through the compact, which all free adult males signed, the colonists agreed to majority rule. Simultaneously, they elected John Carver as their first governor. Up to this time, Bradford, only age 30, had yet to assume any significant leadership role in the colony. When the Mayflower anchored in present-day Provincetown Harbor, and the time came to search for a place for settlement, Bradford volunteered to be a member of the exploration parties. In November and December, these parties made three separate ventures from the Mayflower on foot and by boat, finally locating what is now Plymouth Harbor in mid-December and selecting that site for settlement. During the first expedition on foot, Bradford was caught up in a deer trap made by Native Americans and hauled nearly upside down. During the third expedition, which departed from the Mayflower on December 6th of 1620, a group of men, including Bradford, located present-day Plymouth Bay. A winter storm nearly sunk their boat as they approached the bay, but the explorers, suffering from severe exposure to the cold and waves, managed to successfully land on Clark's Island. During the ensuing days, they explored the bay and found a suitable place for settlement, now the site of downtown Plymouth, Massachusetts. By the way, anyone who has occasion to be able to go there and look at the historical monuments and the various testimonies of the people and the settlement of that time, I'm sure will be moved by the emotional and the spiritual struggle that these people endured. The location featured a prominent hill, now known as Burial Hill, ideal for a defensive fort. There were numerous brooks providing fresh water. Also, the site had been the location of a Native American village known as Patuxet. Therefore, much of the area had already been cleared for planting corn. The Patuxet tribe, between 1616 and 1619, had been wiped out by plagues resulting from contact with English fishermen, diseases to which the Patuxet had no immunity. Bradford later wrote that bones of the dead were clearly evident in many places. The exploring party made their way back to the Mayflower to share the good news that a place for settlement had been found. When Bradford arrived, he learned of the death of his wife, Dorothy. The day after he had embarked with the exploring party, Dorothy slipped over the side of the Mayflower and drowned. The Mayflower had arrived in Plymouth Bay on December 20th of 1620. The settlers began building the colony's first house on December 25th. Their efforts were slowed, however, when a widespread sickness struck the settlers. On January 11th of 1621, as Bradford was helping to build houses, he was suddenly struck with great pain in his hip bone, and he collapsed. Succumbing to the illness that had afflicted many others, Bradford was taken to the Common House, the only finished house that was then built. And it was feared that he would not last the night. During the epidemic, there were only a small number of men who remained healthy and bore the responsibility for caring for the sick. One of these was Captain Miles Standish, another key player in all of this, who we may speak of more thoroughly next week. A soldier who had been hired by the settlers to coordinate the defense of the colony. Standish cared for Bradford during his illness, and this was the beginning of a bond of friendship between the two men. Bradford would soon be elected governor, and in that capacity, he would work closely with Standish. Bradford had no military experience and therefore would come to rely on and trust the captain's advice on military matters. Bradford recovered, and many of the settlers were not so fortunate. During the months of February and March of 1621, sometimes two or three people died in a day. Can you imagine keeping the faith in the midst of this? By the end of winter, half of the 100 settlers had died. In an attempt to hide their weakness from Native Americans who might be watching them, the settlers buried their dead in unmarked graves on Coles Hill and made efforts to conceal the burials. On March 16, the settlers had their first meeting with the Native Americans who lived in the region when Samoset, a representative of the Massasoit, the sachem, that's the medicine man of the Pocanicut, walked into the village of Plymouth. We will have more to say on the Massasoit and Samoset in next week's broadcast. A little more detail of these principal players here in the Plymouth colony. This soon led to a visit by Massasoit himself. Massasoit, of course, the chief, on March 22nd, during which the leader of the Pocanicut signed a treaty with John Carver, then governor of the Plymouth colony. The treaty declared an alliance between the Pocanicut and Plymouth and required the two parties to aid each other militarily in times of need. Bradford recorded the language of the brief treaty in his journal. He would soon become governor, and the clause of the treaty that would occupy much of his attention as governor pertained to mutual aid. It read, "If any did unjustly war against Massasoit, we would aid him. If any did war against us, Massasoit should aid us." This agreement, although it secured for the English a desperately needed ally in New England, would result in tensions between the English and Massasoit's rivals, such as the Narragansett and Massachusett Indians. In April of 1621, Governor Carver collapsed while working in the fields on a hot day. He died a few days later. The settlers of Plymouth then chose Bradford as the new governor. Bradford would remain in that position for most of his life. The elected leadership of Plymouth Colony at first consisted of a governor and an assistant governor. The assistant governor for the first 3 years of the colony's history was Isaac Allerton. In 1624, the structure was changed to a governor and five assistants, who were referred to the Court of Assistants, magistrates, or the Governor's Council. These men advised the governor and had the right to vote on important matters of governance, helping Bradford in guiding the evolution of the colony and its improvised government. Now, I'm going to post something up here online for those who are interested, and I'll make sure that this link gets onto the website. The book that was written by William Bradford is one that is well worth reading in its entirety. We're going to take some excerpts here from it after we go to a song, and when we come back, we will have excerpts from that book on Plymouth Plantation. Mm-hmm.
wars ain't gone yet toting, and even the Jordan River has bodies floating. But you tell me over and over and over again, my friend, you don't believe we're on the eve of destruction. Don't you understand what I'm trying to say? Can't you feel the fears I'm feeling today? If the button is pushed, there's no running away. There'll be no one to save with the world in a grave. Take a look around you, boy. It's bound to scare you, boy. And you tell me over and over and over again, my friend, you don't believe we're on the eve of destruction. So mad, feels like coagulating. I'm sitting here just contemplating. I can't twist the truth, it knows no regulation. Handful of senators don't pass legislation, and marches alone can't bring integration. When human respect is disintegrating, this whole crazy world is just too frustrating. And you tell me
Barry McGuire there with The Eve of Destruction, and welcome back to the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network, talking here today about William Bradford, one of the key players in the founding of the Plymouth Colony in what is now Massachusetts. I posted a link up there that if people are interested, they can use to access the PDF of Bradford's book of Plymouth Plantation, which is an extraordinary read. And just the first two chapters are essentially the background and the thoughts of the people who were leaving everything that they knew. They had already left Britain because the gospel was restricted there. But these are people who endured in a way that testifies of their recognition of a kingdom beyond this world, that in every hardship and in every tribulation, and they were confronted with essentially one after another of far greater magnitude than many of the things that we encounter as Christians today, and yet they stood strong in the faith, and it was the Lord who their thoughts were toward and who their hearts were toward. And it was He who guided them, and it was His kingdom that they sought to be a part of. And that was, of course, played out naturally in a figurative way as a type and shadow by this major geographic location. Bradford actually wrote two books about the founding of the colony. The first was of Plymouth Plantation, and this is, by the way, the one that's available is in essentially Elizabethan. So it might actually be a blessing to those of us who read the King James. And Bradford's testimony of all of this is certainly more meaty than anything I might offer. And I'm going to read some of that for our benefit here today, because as I read it, I certainly didn't think that any more than I could with the Word of God that I might do well to paraphrase it. Now, the first chapter deals primarily with the background that was going on in England that led to the decision to move. And it reads in part, "It is well known unto ye godly and judicious, how ever since the first breaking out of the light of the gospel in our honorable nation of England, which was the first of nations whom the Lord adorned there with after that gross darkness of popery which had covered and overspread the Christian world. What wars and oppositions ever since Satan hath raised, maintained, and continued against the saints, from time to time in one sort or other. Sometimes by bloody death and cruel torments, otherwhiles imprisonments, banishments, and other hard usages, as being loath his kingdom should go down, the truth prevail, and the churches of God revert to their ancient purity and recover their primitive order, liberty, and beauty. But when he could not prevail by these means against the main truths of the gospel, but that they begin to take rooting in many places, being watered with the blood of the martyrs and blessed from heaven with a gracious increase, he then began to take him to his ancient stratagems used of old against the first Christians, that when by bloody and barbarous persecutions of the heathen emperors he could not stop and subvert the course of the gospel, but that it speedily overspread with a wonderful clarity the then best known parts of the world, he then began to sow errors, heresies, and wonderful dissensions amongst the professors themselves, working upon their pride and ambition with other corrupt passions incident to all mortal men, yea to the saints themselves in some measure. By which woeful effects followed as not only bitter contentions and heart burnings, schisms, with other horrible confusions, but Satan took occasion and advantage thereby to foist in a number of vile ceremonies with many unprofitable canons and decrees, which have since been as snares to many poor and peaceable souls, even to this day. So as in the ancient times, the persecutions by the heathen and their emperors was not greater than of the Christians, one against the other." We see this as a line we can draw, by the way, all the way from the beginning in books such as Galatians and others, where people crept in unawares in the ancient times, all the way through this period in time up until now, where these diverse doctrines of Satan and his minions inhabit what is supposed to be the Church of God. It shouldn't be this way. "And so as in the ancient times, the persecutions by the heathen and their emperors was not greater than of the Christians, one against another, the Arians and other their accomplices against the orthodox and true Christians. As witnesses Socrates in his second book, his words are these, the violence truly was no less than that of old practiced toward the Christians when they were compelled and drawn to sacrifice to idols. For many endured sundry kinds of torment, often rackings and dismembering of their joints, confiscating of their goods, some bereaved of their native soil, others departed this life under the hands of the tormentor, and some died in banishment and never saw their country again," etc. So in Bradford's days. This is the groundwork that he's laying against Britain and against the Catholic Church, of course, the Church of England, which became the Anglican Church, and its stepsister, the Catholic Church. He goes on to say in the first chapter of Plymouth Plantation, the like methods Satan had seemed to hold in these later times, since the truth began to spring and spread over the great defection made by Antichrist, that man of sin. He's speaking of the Pope here, by the way. For to let pass the infinite examples in sundry nations and several places of the world, an instance in our own, when as yet as that old serpent could not prevail by those fiery flames and other his cruel tragedies, which he, by his instruments, put in view everywhere in the days of Queen Mary, and before he then began, and other kinds of war, and went more closely to work, not only to oppugn, but even to ruinate and destroy the kingdom of Christ by more secret and subtle means, by kindling the flames of contention and sowing the seeds of discord and bitter enmity against the professors and seeming reformed themselves. Speaking, of course, here of schisms in the word, in the believers, even in his day. For when he could not prevail by former means against the principal doctrines of faith, he bent his force against the holy discipline and outward regimen of the kingdom of Christ, by which those holy doctrines should be conserved and true piety maintained among the saints and people of God. So began the bitter war of contention and persecution about the ceremonies and service book and other popish anti-Christian stuff, the plague of England to this day, which are likely like the high places in Israel, which the prophets cried out against and were their ruin, which the better part sought according to the purity of the gospel to root out and utterly abandon, and the other part, under veiled pretenses for their own ends and advancements, sought as stiffly to continue, maintain, and defend. As appeareth by the discourse thereof, published in print in 1575, a book that deserves better to be known and considered. The one side labored to have the right worship of God and discipline of Christ established in the church according to the simplicity of the gospel, without the mixture of men's inventions, and to have and be ruled by the laws of God's word dispensed in those offices and those officers of pastors, teachers, and elders according to the scriptures. The other party, though under many colors and pretenses, endeavored to have the episcopal dignity after a popish manner, with their large power and jurisdiction still retained, speaking, of course, of the king who fancied himself the head of the church. With all those courts, canons, and ceremonies, together with all such livings, revenues, and subordinate officers, with other such means as formerly upheld their anti-Christian greatness and enabled them with lordly and tyrannous power to persecute the poor servants of God. And this contention died not with Queen Mary, nor was left beyond the seas, but at her death these people returning into England under gracious Queen Elizabeth, many of them being preferred to bishoprics and other promotions according to their aims and desires, that inveterate hatred against the holy discipline of Christ in his church hath continued to this day. These are the reasons. These are the biblical reasons why the Puritans ultimately chose to embark on the journey to America, because they saw a better country, a heavenly. They believed God and not the governments of this world.